Let us pray. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we do come before you beseeching that you would enlighten us by your Spirit, that you would grant that we might understand your word and that we might implement it in our lives. We praise and thank you, our Father, for sending your Son to rescue us by giving his own life and to empower us to obey by rising from the dead, ascending to your right hand, and sending forth the Spirit. We praise and thank you through our Lord and Savior Jesus, and pray all these things in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. For the last few weeks, we have explored Paul's command in the first four verses of Colossians that we be heavenly minded. Paul writes, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." As we have considered this command that Paul gives us to be heavenly minded, to put away earthly mindedness, we have spent a large amount of time endeavoring to clear up a common misunderstanding of Paul's language, a misunderstanding that leads us into all kinds of erroneous notions. As we have seen, many people think that when Paul commands us to put away earthly mindedness, he is commanding us to avoid thinking about this earthly life. Verse 2, which I just read, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth," is erroneously translated, we saw last week, by the New English Bible, "Let your thoughts dwell on that higher realm, not on this earthly life." But that, as we saw, is not Paul's point at all. He is not urging us to avoid thinking about this earthly life and our earthly responsibilities. In fact, for Paul, heavenly mindedness is very earthy. It's very earthy. And the title of your sermon this morning is "The Earthiness of Being Heavenly Minded." How is it that being heavenly minded translates into our lives as the people of God? Remember that for Paul, to be earthly minded is to reflect the character of the first Adam, Adam, who thought that he knew better than God and so rebelled against God. To be earthly minded is to sin, it is to mar the image of God, and to be heavenly minded, on the other hand, is to reflect the character of the second Adam, Jesus, who submitted himself fully to God and obeyed him throughout the course of his life. To be heavenly minded, in other words, we've seen, is to be like Christ. It is to live a life of love. And so in our text today, Paul is going to tell us a number of things that we are to put on. Thus far, we've seen what Paul has told us to put away, put off these things. But now Paul tells us, put on certain things. Put on these things. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul summarizes what he's going to tell us here in this way. Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." In other words, once again, Paul's highlighting the contrast between earthly mindedness and heavenly mindedness. is not a contrast between this life and the next. It's a contrast between the life in Adam, a life of sin and rebellion, and the life in Christ, which is to be a life of obedience and joy and worship. Turn with me to Colossians 3. We will be reading verses 12 through 17 this morning. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Thus far the reading of God's Word. As we begin our approach to this passage, I want to spend some time reviewing this whole notion of heavenly mindedness once again, and I do so because it's such a pervasive misunderstanding. In our text today, we see that true heavenly mindedness is incredibly relevant to one's life. True heavenly mindedness, as I've already said, is very earthy. It transforms the way we treat others. It transforms the way we act, the way we feel, the way we think. True heavenly mindedness makes me, as we will see as the passage goes on, makes me a better husband or a better wife, a better father or a better mother. It makes me a better employer or employee. It makes me a better friend, a better scholar. True heavenly mindedness insists that God has come in Christ to empower me in the here and now to reflect the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus in my life and in every area of my life. Not one area is excluded from the lordship of Jesus and the transforming power of Jesus. Counterfeit heavenly mindedness, on the other hand, okay, the kind of heavenly mindedness that says, let your thoughts dwell on that higher realm, not on this earthly life. That kind of heavenly mindedness is decidedly irrelevant. You see, it moves me to neglect my family. I can't be distracted by these kids, this man, this woman. I've got to focus on eternal things. It moves me to neglect my work. I can't be distracted by making this widget. I've got to focus on eternal things. It moves me to neglect social evils. I can't be distracted with the troubles around me. I've got to focus on eternal things. You see, counterfeit heavenly mindedness is irrelevant to everyday life. I distinctly remember some years ago a conversation that I had with a woman that I've no doubt shared with you before, who in the process of, I was speaking to her on the phone, and she wanted to have this spiritual conversation, asking me all kinds of theological questions, particularly about the gifts of the Spirit. And so she's asking me these questions. And meanwhile, in the background, I can hear on the phone her children being a little wild, and she gave them a correction. "Be quiet," she said. Well, it wasn't very successful. So the conversation went on, but eventually she got the noise level was increasing again. And so she proceeded, "Just a minute," she said. And without covering the thing, you know, which most people do. She yells at her kids, "Would you guys shut up? Can't you tell I'm having a spiritual conversation?" "Well, no, Mom, we can't." You see, this type of spirituality that leads us to focus on, quote, eternal things and to neglect the things that God has put right in front of us is the type of heavenly-mindedness, the type of spirituality that leads observers to declare he's so heavenly-minded that he's no earthly good. There is a type of heavenly-mindedness that is that way, but it's not the type that Paul is commanding in Colossians chapter 3. You see, the type of spirituality that Jesus brings gets into every dimension of our lives, our attitudes, our actions, our feelings, our families, our businesses, our halls of Congress, our bathrooms, our bedrooms. Jesus has come as a new Adam, the head of a new humanity, a new race of men, women, and children. And it's through this new humanity which the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, has been unleashed to create. It's through this new humanity that the Lord intends to rescue the world. In other words, it's through you that God intends to bless all the families of the earth. How does he do this? By making us into a new sort of people, by enabling us to put off the old man, to put off the way of life of the first Adam, to put off earthly mindedness, and to put on the new man, to put on the way of life of the second Adam, to put on heavenly mindedness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. In the last couple sermons, we've discussed the first part of Paul's exhortation, right? Avoiding earthly mindedness. The types of things that Jesus enables us to put off, to put away, to put to death: fornication, uncleanness, lust, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, shameful speech, lies. Today we begin to see the types of things that Jesus, by the power of His Spirit working in us, the power of His resurrection, enables us to put on. Before we begin looking at the specifics of Paul's exhortation here, however, it's critical that we remember that the only way we can put on these character traits is if God is at work in our lives. Heavenly-mindedness is not only earthy. Okay? Heavenly-mindedness is also the fruit of God's working in our lives. It's not something we drum up. It's not something that we are capable in and of ourselves. It's something which we are absolutely dependent upon the grace of God to create. Remember Paul's words back in Colossians chapter 1 when he opened his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1 verse 6. He's saying, I thank God for you. Okay? We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Because the gospel has come to you as it has also come into all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit and increasing, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. That the gospel is that which brings forth fruit and increases among us. It's the Spirit of God working in us, the resurrection power of Jesus, that enables us to be heavenly minded. Paul writes in Romans 6:4, he says, through baptism we were engrafted into the likeness of Jesus' death, so that, sharing in His resurrection, we might walk in newness of life. Did you catch that? Let me read it again. Paul says, through baptism, we were engrafted in the likeness of Jesus' death, so that sharing in His resurrection, we might walk in newness of life. In other words, the purpose of God's forgiving us through Christ, being united to His death, is so that we might share in His resurrection power and become new creatures, members of the new humanity, who reflect His character in our own. So this brings us to our text today. You see, because we share in Jesus' resurrection, because God is at work in us, because He has given us His Spirit, we can put on all of these things. We can, three things to draw to your attention today as I've summarized this text. We can love and forgive one another, living at peace with one another. We can instruct one another in and through joyful worship. And we can be thankful in everything we say and do. Because we share in Jesus' resurrection, we can put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We can bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives because Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. First, so let's look at each of these things. First, in verses 12 through 15, because we share in the power of Jesus' resurrection, we can love and forgive one another. Notice Paul's exhortation. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, because God has chosen you, because He set you apart from the world, and He set His love upon you. Okay, because this is who you are. You are the elect of God, God's chosen people. And so because that's who you are, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So, because of the power of Jesus' resurrection, we can love and forgive one another. Paul, in writing to the Colossians here, wants their congregation to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. Right? In this body that Paul is writing to, diversity is a given fact. We've already seen, you know, in their body, there's Greek and Jew. They're circumcised and uncircumcised. There are barbarians and Scythians. There are slaves and free people. There are men and women. Diversity is a given fact. God has created this in the world. He's the one who divided the man from the woman. God is the one who created all things after their kind. God is the one who has introduced all this diversity into the world. Diversity is a settled reality, but division, Paul is insisting, is unacceptable. We are, after all, God's chosen people, holy, set apart from sin, and beloved, loved by God Himself. And so, knowing who we are, Paul says, let us act like it. Let us be the chosen people of God, imitating the character of God Himself in our character. right? Back in verse 10, we've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We are to reflect the image of our Creator and our Redeemer in our relationships with one another. And so Paul commands us, put on tender mercies. Put on tender mercies. In other words, put on a caring attitude toward... Put on a caring attitude toward those who are hurt and those who are broken, toward those who differ with you, toward those who are weaker than you. Whatever the difference is, practice tender mercies. This caring attitude toward fellow members of the body of Christ, regardless of their difference from you. Put on, he says, kindness, a readiness to do good, even though it may be undeserved. Paul says, put on kindness. Be nice to one another. Be kind to one another. Look for opportunities to serve one another, to love one another. Put on, he says, tender mercies, kindness, humility, a willingness to acknowledge your own faults and your own failings. A willingness, even as we have said in our exhortation this morning, as we consider how finite we are, how often we do not see the whole picture, how often our thoughts mislead us, how often our sinful nature, our selfishness and deceit misleads us and leads us to do all kinds of foolishness. Paul says, so put on humility. Be willing to recognize your own faults, your own shortcomings, your own failings and inabilities. If others knew the half of the story about you, okay, it would be cause for humility. Okay. Fourth, he says, put on meekness. In other words, put on gentleness, a willingness to assist others without lording it over them, coming alongside of other people, helping them, assisting them, not demeaning them or disparaging them, being meek. Put on long-suffering, patience in relationships, a willingness to bear with the frailties of fellow sinners over the long haul. Paul is very concerned for their relationships with one another as the body of Christ. He knows that the more they live with one another, the years and years that they fellowship with one another, the more they will be able to realize one another's faults, and the more this will demand patience and long-suffering. And he restates this, bearing with one another, right? All these things just layer on top of one another. They aren't distinct and separate things. Tender mercies isn't totally separate from kindness, I hope you know. Okay? Paul is pouring these things on here to give a sense of what is it that the resurrection power of Jesus creates in a group of people. What is it that Christ and the new humanity in Him are to be like? In short, we're to be like Jesus. So what does that mean? It means to put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, to bear with one another, right? Bearing with one another, recognizing that love must cover a multitude of sins if we are to remain at peace with one another. Okay? And then he makes it explicit, right? And forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Consider what God has done for you in Christ, the magnitude of the sin that He has forgiven you. And in the knowledge of that forgiveness, extend that forgiveness to others in the body of Christ. Forgive one another. Rather than being angry toward one another, bitter and wrathful, practicing malice and slander and foul speech toward one another, Paul is saying, forgive one another. Live at peace with one another. Love one another. He says, above all these things, right? The summary thing, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, right? Love, a kindly, affectionate attitude toward my brothers and sisters. This is the glue that unites us together. You are my people. We are one. He says, love one another. This is the bond of perfection. It's what keeps the body together so that even when we have disagreements, even when we have complaints against one another, we can forgive one another and bear with one another. And he concludes, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Remember why Christ came. Why did Jesus come? To make peace between you and God so that you could be at one with God. So that forgiveness would wipe away this wall between you. But not only did Christ come to eliminate the wall between you and God. Remember that Paul says that Christ came to eliminate the wall between you and you. He came to break down the barrier which keeps us divided and to make us one people. Let the peace of God, this knowledge that God in Christ came to reconcile me to Himself and to my brothers, let this rule in your hearts. Let it be the subject of your meditation and your contemplation, to which also you were called in one body. This is what we were called, to exhibit the peace of God, the harmony and fellowship that humankind was to enjoy with God and with one another in the garden. This is the very thing that we were called to exhibit as one body, as one people. And so Paul says, do it, put it on, and be thankful. Come back to that in just a minute. Next week, we are going to consider some of the practical ramifications of this command to love and forgive one another. Okay? Every year, the elders have commissioned me to preach a sermon on how do we deal with sin in the body. And so next week, bouncing off of this text, we'll be talking about what does this mean? To forgive one another even as Christ has forgiven us. For now, note the vivid contrast that Paul is drawing between the old man and the new, right? Between earthly mindedness and heavenly mindedness. On the one hand, we have anger, wrath, malice, slander, shameful speech, and lies. And on the other, we have tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Paul's drawing this vivid contrast, right? He wants us to understand true heavenly-mindedness makes the tenor of our relationships, the way we speak to one another, the way we act toward one another, the way we treat one another, it makes all these things differ. It makes them change. Okay? True heavenly-mindedness is incredibly earthy. So if we're not, you know, if we compare these things, right? On the one hand, the old man, we've got anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, foul language out of our mouth, lying to one another. And on the other hand, we've got tender mercies and kindness and humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If we're not characterized by this, if our home is not characterized by this, but by this, then we know we've got a problem. And we know that we're not being who we are in Christ. We are the elect of God. We are holy and beloved in Him. And this is to manifest itself. So Paul's words call upon us to call on God for mercy. God, create in my home, create in this congregation, create in our individual lives, create in our community. These types of things. Help us to be who we are. Help us to be like Christ. So, first, because we share in Jesus' resurrection power, we can love and forgive one another. Okay? But second, this isn't it. Okay, not only can we love and forgive one another, because we share in Jesus' resurrection power, we can instruct one another in and through joyful worship. Notice what he says in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in your congregation richly. Dwell among you. Be part of your life together. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice that Paul is delivering this exhortation to the Colossians as a congregation, and he's saying, look, the word of Christ, the word of God, should dwell in your midst. Richly and abundantly. It should transform you all. So that when you come to worship every Lord's Day, when you gather together as the people of God, you're teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In other words, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus not only affects the way we relate to one another, but it transforms the way we relate to God with one another. And it should transform the way you're coming to worship every Lord's Day and what you're thinking about it. Notice that Paul essentially here gives us three commands about our singing. About the way we should come together for worship. Well, notice first, just in terms of basic orientation, that Paul's envisioning that we as the people of God, as individual Christians, are worshiping together with a body of people. You can't do this on your own. You cannot fulfill Paul's command on your own. Christianity is not about me and Jesus. It's about me and Jesus and Sally and Freddie and all the other people in His body. We cannot do this on our own. So what is it that Paul's telling us to do? First, he tells us worship or sing scripturally. Okay? Notice that Paul commands us to praise the Lord through His Word. We are, he says right out of the chute, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay? Then he goes on to say, we are to sing to one another, teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay? It's common in the modern church to distinguish these as, you know, choruses and things like that. That isn't what Paul had in mind at all. Okay? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs were the different titles by which the psalms in the Psalter were identified. Some of them, you know, a Psalm of David, or a Song of the Sons of Korah, or a hymn of Moses. Okay. These are the different terms by which the various psalms were identified. So Paul here is commanding us to sing the psalms to one another. And this is why our congregation sings the psalms to one another. It's not rocket science. We do it because Paul commands us to do it. He says, sing to one another, teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As we think about our worship is to be the fruit of meditating on the Word of God. Everything about our worship should be the fruit of having meditated and thought about the Word of God. So if that's what we're trying to do, our liturgy is designed this way. Okay? But that doesn't get you off the hook. Because you have to come into worship thinking this way. Thinking, the Word of God needs to be bubbling up in my life so that it can bubble out in worship as well. So first, we need to sing scripturally. We're commanded to let His Word teach and instruct us. Second, we are commanded to sing intelligently. We are, he says, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. In other words, our worship shouldn't be the fruit of shallow, insipid nonsense, right? It shouldn't be the result of, that's what the Bible says. But it's to be rich in all wisdom. It's to be the fruit of deep meditation, a consideration of the meaning and implications of the Word of God. We are to avoid the trite and the shallow as we gather together as the people of God to worship. After all, he says, our singing is to be in all wisdom. Further, he tells us that we are to be teaching and admonishing one another. This requires the engagement of your brain. Okay? This requires us to sing intelligently. And notice that this isn't, he doesn't say pastors or worship leaders. He's giving a command to all of God's people, to the pastor, to the elders, to those who are leading worship, and to the congregation. Our responsibility as the body is to be instructing one another and admonishing one another. So as you're singing the Psalms, you are doing something. Your mouth is not just supposed to be moving. And what you're doing is not primarily for yourself. What you're doing is for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. By singing, you're supposed to be teaching them and correcting them. Have they not been placing their hope in God? Well, what are you telling them to do as you sing the psalm? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the strength of my countenance and my God. As you sing, you are to be singing such that you are teaching. And that means that the words that you're singing should be going through your brain as you're communicating them to your brothers and sisters. We can't just be moving our lips and singing the words on the page with no consideration of what this means. And this is why it's important for us, when we're not singing something that's right out of Scripture, that we're evaluating as well. Is this scriptural? Is this in accordance with what God has revealed in His Word? And if we're singing a psalm, remember that having our brains engaged means that the psalm critiques me and my brothers. I don't critique it. So when we sing hard psalms, like Psalm 137, about dashing babies on stones, the Word of God is teaching us something there. Okay? we need to be willing to consider, what is he teaching me? Sing intelligently. Okay? We are called by God, all of us, to join our voices together to teach and admonish one another. And as any good teacher will be told, if you're trying to communicate something to somebody else, don't mumble. Okay? So when you sing, don't mumble. Your duty is to instruct your neighbor. So men, okay, don't mumble. Okay? Learn your parts. Learn how to sing with gusto and with joy. Don't mumble so that you can communicate. I realize that many of you think if they hear me, it will be bad. Okay. He doesn't say. He doesn't care. He says, sing. Teach one another. Admonish one another. Do it. And come to the psalm sings. You know, learn to sing even better. Okay? We all start somewhere. Our obligation is to teach and admonish one another. So we need to become better teachers. This is our obligation. Third, sing evangelically. Okay? Here's what I mean by that. Okay? We're not to sing in this way to somehow earn God's favor, okay? As though that were even possible. Okay? That is not why we sing. Okay? We sing precisely because God in Christ has rescued us. He's delivered us. He's given us all kinds of promises. He is going to raise us from the dead. He is going to reward us for every little thing that we have done in His name. So how can we not sing and praise His name? Notice what Paul says. He says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. A knowledge that God in His goodness and kindness has rescued you precisely because you weren't worthy and you didn't deserve it. God rescued you. And so sing and rejoice. Well, there's even more you could say, okay? If we are to sing with grace in your hearts, notice the in your hearts part mitigates any type of superficial, just going through the motions type worship. We are to be worshiping from the heart. We don't just come in here because this is what good Christians do, and I've got to get to church today. We are to be singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. All right. So because we share in the power of Jesus' resurrection, we can love and forgive one another, as well as instruct one another in and through joyful, rich, thoughtful worship. Finally, because we share in the power of Jesus' resurrection, we can be thankful in everything we say and do. Notice what Paul says in verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Notice that Paul is exhaustive. And notice what he says about this exhaustive. He says, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed. So whether you're just speaking to a friend, whether you're talking at work, whether you're talking to your family, whether you are feeding your children, whether you're working at your job, whether you're educating, whether you're teaching, whether you're doing your studies, children, whatever you do, in word and deed, cooking, cleaning, baking, sweeping, shopping, you are to do it in two things. One, he says, you are to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? I notice, by the way, that this includes emailing and texting too. Okay? you are to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, this is to honor Jesus Christ. I'm doing it in His name. I am, Paul's saying, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And everything you touch, everything you say is to be shaped by that fundamental reality and by that knowledge. Religion isn't just something you do. Christ doesn't act that way. Okay? That is not Jesus' claim. Jesus does not say, add me to your list of priorities. Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will do something. I will teach you. I will transform you. You will be mine. And everything you do is to be governed by your relationship with me. Jesus claims everything. He claims your wallet. He claims your sex life. He claims your tongue. He claims your brain. He claims your hands and your feet and everything else. He says, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. There's no realm of life that is secular. That's what Paul's saying. There's no realm of life that is secular. Everything is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's business or home life or government life or whatever it is all to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul permits no exceptions. So this is the first thing. It's all to be done in Christ. Secondly, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The way in which we go about doing all of these things in every area of our life is not only to be giving honor to Jesus, to be saying, I'm doing what I'm doing because I serve Jesus, but it's to be thankful. God in Christ has made the most mundane thing you do. God in Christ, because of the resurrection, has made the most mundane thing you do. So think of the most mundane thing you do, cleaning the toilets or something. I don't know what the most mundane thing is you do. Okay? He has made the most mundane thing you do worship and service that you present to Him. And so He won't fail to reward you for all of the labor that you do on His behalf. And He's multiplied the areas where you can labor on His behalf to your entire life. It's not just while you're on the clock that you can honor and glorify Him. He's multiplied your fruitfulness. And so how thankful ought we to be? God promises to reward us for even the smallest cup of water that we give to someone in the name of Jesus. We are His people, called to honor His name, called to give thanks to Him. And we can do all of this because of the resurrection of Jesus. Having been raised up with Christ, we're to seek the things above. Sharing in His resurrection, we are able to walk in newness of life. Okay? How is it that the resurrection does all these things? How is it that it enables us to love and forgive one another, to instruct one another in joyful worship, to be thankful in everything we do? How does the resurrection shape all these things? Remember what Paul said back in chapter 3, verse 10. He said that we've put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. You see, as we come to understand what the implications of the resurrection are for our lives and our service, we come to reflect the character of Christ increasingly in our lives. You see, the knowledge that through the resurrection of Jesus, we have been forgiven of our great sin against God empowers us to forgive others, to worship the Lord, to be incredibly thankful. The knowledge that because Christ is risen from the dead, we too shall rise. We need not fear death any longer. Empowers us to love and forgive one another. Do your worst to me. Even kill me. God will vindicate me. Enables us to worship Him, to be incredibly thankful. The knowledge that because Christ is risen, no good work which we do in the name of Christ will be forgotten, no matter how small or trivial we think it is, should empower us to sacrifice for one another, even when others don't see it, to worship the Lord with joy and gladness and thankfulness in our hearts. The knowledge that because Christ is risen, we have been freed from not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. That the Spirit has been given so that we no longer live as slaves of sin, but as slaves of righteousness. That we can overcome by the grace of God long ingrained habits of sin. Oh, that should make us thankful and grateful. The knowledge that the resurrected Christ is our protector and our defender, that He's been exalted to the right hand of God, that not one thing happens apart from His will, no matter what others may try to do to me or may do to me. The Lord is on my side and He permits nothing to happen but that which is good for me, should empower me to love and to forgive others, to worship the Lord, to be incredibly thankful. As we come to the supper, it's here declared and sealed to us that Christ is risen. And even as He has given Himself to forgive us, He will not leave His work undone. He gave Himself for you, that His character as the new Adam, the head of a new humanity, might be formed in you by His Spirit. And even as He uses the preaching of His Word to form this character in us, so He uses the sacraments to do the same. Through this supper, He feeds us and assures us by faith that we are His. He will never abandon His work in us. By faith we feed upon Christ. And so let us give thanks for this gift. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that true heavenly mindedness is very earthy, even as the Incarnation declares, that Your Son,